Throughout the 3 years of public ministry with his disciples, there was a recurring rebuke that fell from the lips of Jesus Christ to his disciples. It was this: "O you of little faith." In a boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, when a horrific storm arose, they awoke him in a panic, saying, "We're going to die." And Jesus replied, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" In rebuking the disciples' incessant worrying about the basic needs of life, Jesus reminded them that because he clothes the flowers of the field in stunning array and feeds the birds of the air with ample food, he surely will care and provide for their needs even more. He rebuked their worrying with, "O you of little faith." When Peter leaped out of the boat to walk toward Jesus and began to sink, Jesus reached out, caught his hand, and said, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When realizing they had no food, and forgetting what Jesus had done in feeding the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus rebuked them, "O you of little faith, do you not yet understand or remember?" On the road to Emmaus, Jesus, walking with two of his disciples, disillusioned and doubting, following his resurrection, chided them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." You see, Jesus' interactions with his disciples during those years, those situations in which he would place them, would become teachable moments. And the desire and the intention of Jesus was to move them to faith. Jesus wanted them to learn to trust him fully, to exercise faith in Jesus in the face of what would humanly seem impossible, to believe in Jesus to make a way when, humanly speaking, there was no way. To trust Jesus to keep his promises, even as his enemies would certainly seem to have the upper hand. The disciples needed to learn that Jesus Christ was indeed always faith worthy. That he was and is and always will be faith worthy. It's no different for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ today. Jesus interacts with us that we might learn to trust him fully. When the path forward seems impossible, when the way forward seems to be non-existent, when your enemies seem to have the upper hand in your life, Jesus wants us to learn to trust him wholly, fully. Every day, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in large ways, our faith is put to the test. And we have to repeatedly ask ourselves, am I going to trust my God fully today? Am I going to deem him faith-worthy today to deal with the most difficult situation that I may be facing? Is he faith-worthy to deal with me faithfully? That is indeed the question I want each of you to ask yourself this morning and to answer. Specifically, where specifically in your life today might Jesus be graciously yet firmly chiding you? No matter how young you are or no matter how old you are, in what situation in your life might Jesus be chiding you today, O you of little faith? Why do you doubt? Why are you slow of heart to believe? Trust me, for I am your faithful God. This morning we continue our consideration of a superior faith as revealed in Hebrews chapter 11. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles if you like, or simply listen along. Faith is essential in the life of the believer. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. That phrase, essential and critical, important as it is repeated three times in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. The righteous shall live by faith. The Christ walk is a walk of faith. We begin our life with Christ through saving faith, trusting in Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. Saving faith is when we own up to our own sinfulness and understand that we can't do anything to earn favor with God, but to throw ourselves upon Jesus Christ in faith, believing who He is, God the Son, what He did for us in dying upon the cross and bearing our own sin upon Himself, taking the punishment for our sin in His own body, and offering to us the free gift of eternal life, forgiveness for all who would receive Him. That's saving faith. Our walk with Christ begins with saving faith. But we follow Christ daily through what we might call sustaining faith. Choosing to trust Jesus Christ to keep His promises no matter what that we face in this broken world. It's in this second realm that our faith is tested every day in some measure. And somewhere in each of your lives today, your faith is being tested. And I want you to think about what that particular situation might be. Quite frankly, it may be numerous, which is more likely. In the last 2 weeks, Pastor Rick has explained what faith is from Hebrews 11. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Pastor Rick helped unpack that for us. Remembering the context, to encourage the Hebrew believers whose faith was being tested sorely, they were, because of that, being greatly tempted to give up following Christ, as it were, and to go back to the old ways of Judaism, where they were comfortable and would remove them from some of the pressure cooker that they were living in at the time. And so, in light of that, the author launches into what is quite an impressive list of Old Testament saints who are flesh and blood examples of saving and sustaining faith. Quite frankly, I mentioned that this was a significant goal of Jesus in the ministry with His disciples. Again, it's the same for us. This is a long chapter. This is a lot of verses devoted to this matter of faith. Because it's still important to Jesus that we learn what it is to trust Him wholly. To exercise faith in Him, sustaining faith through all of what we endure in this world. And so the author included Abel and Enoch and Noah, and he's touched on Abraham and Sarah thus far. The common theme in all of these so far is that each of them died in faith without receiving the promises. This was very important for the author of Hebrews, for the Hebrew believers to understand, and for us as well. That is, when these saints died, they died in faith, just as they had lived in faith, confident that they would yet receive the fullness of God's promises made to them. They had not received them yet, even when they died. They were still looking forward to the fullness of God's promises being fulfilled for them. And so the author of Hebrews says they died seeking a homeland. They died desiring a better country. And so they declared themselves that the life of faith is a life of an exile. It's the life of a sojourner. It's the life of a refugee. Because for the believer in Jesus Christ, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our citizenship is a kingly, heavenly citizenship. And quite frankly, unless Jesus Christ returns before we die, and I hope He does, we too will die in faith, still seeking and desiring the promised future that God promises to the believer in Jesus Christ. In verses 13 through 16, we saw faith's internal desires. The hearts of those who live and die in faith, their hearts are filled with a longing for that which is yet future, a longing for that which is yet to come. And then in our text this morning, just three verses, verses 17 through 19, we will see faith's external obedience. The internal longing issues forth in external obedience. And we'll see Abraham act out his faith in an incredible demonstration of total and unabashed confidence in the promises of God against all human odds. And then he will touch on Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in just a brief way, demonstrating what I will call living faith even while dying. Dying did not destroy their faith. At the end of their lives, each gives clear expression to their utter confidence, hope, faith in the promises of God to yet be fulfilled. The author of Hebrews in this chapter includes just a brief reference to one of biblical history's most amazing accounts, recorded in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham obeyed God in what has been called the ultimate testing of his faith. He was instructed by God himself to take the life of his only son, Isaac, offering him up as a sacrifice to God. Our purpose this morning is not to revisit every detail of that account as we can read in Genesis chapter 22, because that's not what the author of Hebrews had in mind by inserting it here in just a brief way. He had some things that he wanted to highlight and to draw attention to. Now, for those of you who would want to listen and get all those details of a message on Genesis 22, you can download it at bfcnewarkde.org. September 15th, 2013. And that message will be there for you. I'm not sure who the preacher is, but you can imagine. So what we see here is the behavior or the outworking of one's faith, Abraham's faith. You see, faith not only desires what God promises more than anything that this world offers, it also does things that only can be explained by the assurance that God will do all that He has promised to do, in spite of humanly impossible obstacles. Faith desires the God who promises, but faith also trusts the God who promises to deliver on those promises. So let's look at the author of Hebrews' highlights about Abraham's faith this morning. It was a faith demonstrated in a remarkable way. And I'm going to frame it this way this morning, using the terms that we just saw in the verses above. Because faith seeks and desires in Christ what is better and beyond what this world offers. Because faith seeks and desires in Christ what is better and beyond what this world offers. Number one, faith calls us to treasure Christ more than our most valued earthly treasure. For Abraham, it was his only son, Isaac. And he is called to do that. Faith calls us to do this without reservation. Without reservation. Faith calls us to treasure Christ more than our most valued earthly treasure. Now, the language of the text, I believe, highlights what the author of Hebrews wants to draw attention to. And so he says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, his only son. The verbiage there points back to the historical account recorded in Genesis 22. The first three verses say this, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. By the way, and I elaborated a little bit more in that sermon on Genesis 22, but this is the first time in the Bible. Now, I understand the chapters weren't present in terms of the original manuscript, but we're 22 chapters in. This is the first place the word love is used in the Bible. This is also, in this context, the first place that the word worship is used. We're 22 chapters in. First time love, first time worship. Not the concept, but the words. Interestingly, both in connection with a father's love for his son and an offering of that which is dearly treasured unto the Lord. It's not hard to allow our minds to go to Calvary even there. You know, few of us will ever be put in such a position as recorded here. That is, to be asked literally to give up our son or daughter on the altar of devotion to Christ. But please don't write this off as far-fetched today. One of those strange Bible stories, you know, that gives us pause for a few minutes and we consider it and then we're quite comfortable to move on and chalk that up to strange things that somehow in those Old Testament days things happened. But I want us to give it a little more consideration today. It's not far-fetched. Today, you know as well as I do, in places around the world, men and women, sons and daughters, grandparents are literally being given a choice. Declare your faith in Allah and spare your life and those of your loved ones, or declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ and watch your loved one die. Most often by beheading. We've seen it. We've heard accounts of it. We know it's happening, maybe even today. Loved ones, by choosing Jesus Christ, they are literally offering their loved one up on the altar of devotion to Christ. We would say, take me. But those enemies know that it's more difficult to be forced to watch the execution of the one you love than giving your own life up. And probably your own life will be cut off as well after you've been forced to watch the execution of a loved one. So this isn't far-fetched, okay? There are those today who are being called on to treasure Christ more than even their loved ones, to exercise faith in Christ as the true God, greater and more worthy than even our most cherished earthly treasure. Now, I would expect and hope and pray and, again, expect that not, maybe none of us in this room would ever have to be forced with that. I pray that never comes to that, but one never knows. But we may not be asked to offer up our most cherished earthly treasure in that fashion, but in other ways, our faith is tested when it comes to the things that we treasure. You dedicated your child to Christ. God saw fit to call your son or daughter to himself before they lived even close to what you envisioned to be a full life. And now you're called to determine if you treasure Christ above your loved one and whether you will continue to trust and worship him in the face of your loss. You lost your job through no fault of your own, and your future is uncertain as the bills keep on coming, and there is no revenue stream to pay them. Cancer invades your body or that of a loved one or dear friend, and it's clear that God's answer to healing will not be in this earth, will not be in this life, but God's healing will be in the next life, and God's healing will come in heaven in the presence of Jesus. Your spouse walks out on you. Even claiming to have finally found happiness in the arms of someone else. And this after you've been faithful to God for your whole life. Our faith is tested. You don't get into your dream college where the much needed scholarship doesn't come through. You're passed over for that promotion at work, not because you're not qualified, but because someone else finagled to get the inside track and you lost out. And your faith is tested. That which you dreamed of for years growing up has not come to pass, and you realize it may never come to fruition. Our faith is tested. The retirement that you worked for all your life has turned out anything but the way you envisioned it. Maybe health issues, financial issues, relational issues, even death. Our faith is tested. Your child has turned his or her back on the faith, made a mess of their lives. You don't see how they're going to turn it around. A child's marriage is falling apart, and these are burdens that you bear. Our faith is tested. Didn't we dedicate our child to the Lord? Didn't we bring him or her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And yet, look where they are today. God, you promised. Our faith is tested. Faith calls us in the midst of those tests to make a determination to treasure Christ more than our most valued earthly desire, our most valued earthly treasure. I continue personally to navigate this test of faith in my own life. And I will readily admit to you, I have often thought, and even before Pat passed away, I have often thought, God, I would gladly have given you everything I own, everything. God, I would have gladly given you all of my earthly possessions. I would have given you every dime to my name. Take those, Lord, but please, God, don't take that which I most cherish and love. And if you don't think I begged God for that while Pat was lying in that coma, I begged God. Take everything else, God. Take all of it, but not my wife. Not what I treasured and valued most in this life. And God took her anyway. And now I'm called to exercise faith, as many of you have been. Who do I treasure more? Christ and His eternal promises to me? Or that which I may be anchored to in this world? And I will tell you, my faith today in this journey is anchored to the past. As I look to the Calvary and I see what Jesus Christ has done for me, and I see God's faithfulness in my life over the course of these 63 years, and then that faith is anchored to the past, but then it looks to the future and those promises that God gave me that I know He's going to fulfill in my life while I walk this earth, and He's surely going to fulfill those promises out through all of eternity. And so my faith looks also to the future, anchored to the past, but looking to the future. Faith calls us to determine, do I treasure Christ more than that which I cherish and value most on this earth? Faith says we've got to treasure Christ more. Secondly, faith compels us to put outcomes in God's hands, relinquishing our control and giving control over to God, even without understanding. God doesn't need to explain the process. He's not going to give us the blueprint of the next 1 year, 5 years. Okay, Bill, I'm going to give you the 10-year plan here. We must relinquish control. We must put outcomes in God's hands, relinquishing our control, giving control over to God, even without understanding. Again, we ask, what is it the author wants us to give attention to? Here, I think it is what was at risk for Abraham by him choosing obedience. This wasn't merely the account of a loving father choosing obedience to God over holding on to his own son. This son was the son of promise. Yes, he had Ishmael by Hagar, but Isaac was the son of promise born to Isaac and Abraham in their barrenness of old age by God's provision. Isaac was the son of promise. And Abraham, it says, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac, this one with the dagger over his heart or placed against his throat, through this son shall your offspring be named. That's what makes Abraham's faith that led to obedience so stunning. God had given Abraham a promise in his old age that he and Sarah would bear a son, and through this son his descendants would come, more numerous than the sands of the seashore and the stars of the universe, as alluded to earlier in Hebrews 11. So if this young man, Isaac, in his early teens, if this young man dies now at the hands of his father, everything in human reasoning and experience says God's promise is over. God's promise to me will fail. And if one promise fails, my friend, how do you know how many others are going to fail? In Jesus, all of God's promises are yes and amen. Abraham's obedience was unhesitating. He did not delay. In Genesis 22, verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. His obedience was unhesitating. Faith obeys unhesitatingly. Abraham's obedience was unconditional. I see no bargaining here. There was no evidence of him bargaining with God. He arose. He did what he had to do, and he went in obedience. Abraham's obedience was also unconventional. It defied human logic. If this son dies, the promise is over. And yet faith acts in ways that are out of sync with a world that at best gives token assent to a higher power and at worst denies his very existence. Faith acts in ways that go against the grain of a world that rejects him. The world can't understand the acts of faith. Faith calls you to stay true to your covenant promises in marriage when the world says, chase your happiness wherever it leads you. What are you, a fool? Find your happiness somewhere else. Faith calls you to do things with integrity. When the world says it's okay to cut corners, it's okay to compromise if it'll benefit you and if it won't harm others. Faith calls you to take that step of baptism, even though the world doesn't understand what you're doing, and even members of your own family may not understand, and you may face criticism, even rejection as a result of it. Faith calls you to obey God's call to the ministry, or God's call to the mission field, even though the world says, come on, you can do a lot better for yourself than that. Sometimes it may be your own parents who tell you that. Faith calls you to speak up about Christ at work or school, even though the world says, keep quiet. You know what? Keep your faith private. Keep it at home in your closet. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't bring it into the public arena. Doing any one of these things or anything else that perhaps is in your mind these days, it scares you. You've determined that, humanly speaking, it won't end well for you if you take that step of obedience. You don't see how God will turn it out for your joy and for your good. And in your mind, it may be, I'm giving up my Isaac, just as Abraham was called to do. I don't see how God's going to turn this out well. God says, end the relationship. And you say, but if I end that relationship, what's your plan, God? What's your next step, God? It's scary to offer up our Isaac to the Lord in faithful obedience. Thirdly, faith constrains us to let God be God and trust in His infinite wisdom and strength and love without having reasonable answers. Abraham did some quick reasoning. maybe not all that quick, probably all through the night, when I doubt he slept a wink, as he replayed in his mind what God had called him to do. And then he woke up and he rose early in the morning and he headed out. The author of Hebrews provides insight into Abraham's heart. It says he considered that God was able even to raise him, that is Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. He was as good as dead with the knife poised. But God provided a sacrifice. Thus, in this act, Abraham's faith constrained him to let God be God and to trust the situation to God's infinite wisdom and strength. For Abraham to relinquish control and to simply obey. God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you will. God gave me a specific promise that I would have a son in my old age, and I did. God promised me that through this son, Isaac, whom he's just told me to offer as a burnt offering, my offspring would outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, and all mankind would be blessed. So if I put my son to death, God will raise him from the dead. That must be what he's going to do, because he must be faithful to his promise. And with that confidence, not answers per se, but with that confidence, Abraham let God be God and trusted in his infinite wisdom and strength and love. And what makes this even more remarkable in my mind is that in the progressive revelation of God, as God unfolded himself to his people through the course of biblical history, the concept of the resurrection was not yet unfolded. It was not yet developed. And yet Abraham had faith that God would raise his son from the dead. Today we have verses we can look up on the resurrection. We can go to systematic theology books and read all about what the Bible says about resurrection in one chapter. We have 1 Corinthians 15, but Abraham had none of that. All Abraham had, and it was enough for him, was a promise-making God who he believed would keep every one of his promises. We have so much more than Abraham ever had, as God calls us to such faith as well. His faith was anchored to the past. God had been faithful to him in every situation of his life, and his faith also looked to the future, knowing there were promises to him that were yet to be fulfilled, and God would not let him down, seeking, desiring a better country, a heavenly home. And Abraham, along with so many others, died in faith, as the author wrote, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So let me bring this to a conclusion today with some application. Every one of us who belong to Jesus Christ experiences our own tests of faith. And so I go back to what I said in the beginning. Ask yourself, am I going to trust God fully today for the situations that I face? Am I going to deem Him faith-worthy to deal with me faithfully today? That's indeed the question that I want each of you to ask and answer today. Where specifically in your life today might Jesus graciously yet firmly be chiding you, oh, you of little faith? Why do you doubt? Why are you slow of heart to believe? Trust me, for I am your faithful God. Our faith must be anchored to the past. Specifically for us, I believe primarily to the cross, where Jesus died and then to his resurrection 3 days later, just as he promised. A sidelight, not a sidelight, but a significant aspect of this account in Genesis 22, Abraham's offering of his only son Isaac was a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of the offering of God's only son, the son he loved, which would be offered on Calvary. The place was named Jehovah Jireh. The Lord Himself will provide. On that day particularly, God provided a ram in the thicket to take Isaac's place. But on Calvary, Jesus provided, in fact, offered Himself as the Lamb of God who would take away our sins. And if Jesus Christ did that for us on the cross, in fulfilling the promise of generations leading up, then we can have full confidence that He's going to fulfill every single promise He's made. And He will indeed be all that we need. He will not withhold anything if He's not withheld Himself, and if the Father has not withheld His own Son, the one He loved. You may know that the temple, with all of its sacrificial system, was built on the very site where Abraham offered his son. That wasn't where Jesus was offered, but where Jesus was offered was not far away from that place. Up on one of the ridges, a higher ridge of Mount Moriah, the hills of Jerusalem, is Golgotha, or Calvary, where Jesus would offer Himself to bear our sin in His own body on the cross. So as you think about your test of faith today, perhaps it's left you angry today, perhaps frustrated, maybe confused, maybe feeling hopeless, maybe feeling let down by God, maybe feeling alone. I can honestly say that I've experienced every one of those things over the course of the last 8 months. Some of them I continue to experience today. But the most significant thing that I can do in my own test of faith is to anchor my faith to the past, to what I know to be objectively true about who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for me. To look back to Calvary when Christ loved me to the depths, when He gave Himself for me on the cross, and my saving faith, as well as my sustaining faith every day, is anchored to Calvary. That's where I look. As God's people, we're exiles and strangers in this world because we know the best is yet to be. And therefore we seek and desire what this world will never be able to offer, the Lord Himself and a glorious eternity with Him. Because the promises of God are not mainly for this world. Oh, some of the promises are fulfilled for us here, but mainly they're not. God's promises are not primarily about giving you and me everything we want. God's promises are not about keeping your and my life insulated from all of the things that would cause us pain and heartache and suffering. That's not what God's promises are about in this world. God's promises are about sustaining us, walking with us, even all the way through the valley of the shadow of death. God's promises are about the fact that He will keep His promises through all of eternity. And much of what we will be promised and are promised and will experience is yet awaiting us when we see Jesus Christ face to face. I think sometimes we have the wrong expectations about what God promised us here. Therefore, when God doesn't deliver the way we want Him to, when we want Him to, we become disillusioned. And like the Israelites said, what did we gain by carrying out your requirements? What benefit did I get from obeying you? And we fall into an entitlement mentality, misunderstanding what God has promised us in this world. Mount Moriah is a glorious picture of what man will do for love of God. But Calvary is an ever more glorious demonstration of what God will do for the love of man. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. Oh, it's my joy to honor you. Somewhere along the way, I came across this little paragraph by a Chinese evangelist, Watchman Nee. He wrote regarding Isaac, he said, Isaac represents many gifts of God's grace. Before God gives them, our hands are empty. Afterwards, they're full. Sometimes God reaches out His hand to take ours in fellowship. Then we need an empty hand to put into His. But when we have received His gifts and are nursing them to ourselves, our hands are full. And when God puts out His hand, we have no empty hand for Him. It's not that God does not delight in giving us good gifts, but He delights more in our heart being fully devoted to Him. And when necessary, to let go of the gifts that we might take hold of God Himself. By God's grace, that's what I'm trying to do every day. Trying to take hold of God Himself. That's what God wants every one of you to do as well. To take hold of Him. To take hold of God Himself. To treasure Him and what we have in Him even greater than what is our most treasured and cherished earthly possession. Doesn't mean God's going to take it. It just means we need to be willing that it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to us. That just confirms it's time to end. Because some of you are crying too. You know, it's after 12:30. God said of Abraham in Genesis 22:12, words of commendation, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You don't think God was pleased with that? Wow. Abraham's faith was proven to be genuine. He knew God was faith worthy. Do you desire God and His path and His promises more than anything today? Do you believe that He can and will honor your faith and obedience? Do you believe that He's unashamed to call Himself your God? Are you letting God be God today? Are you trusting His infinite wisdom and strength and love to sustain you? Or are you still holding on to control and finagling and bargaining? God desires that we hold on to Him. Father, I pray that You would work by Your Spirit, that, Lord, You would cultivate such faith in our lives by Your Spirit to treasure Jesus Christ above anything that this world offers, to act in faith in ways that confound the world, in ways that declare that You, O God, are the true and the living God, that Jesus Christ is alive and well, working in our lives. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name, that You walk with us day by day. In His name we pray. Amen.